We'll pick up our story in John chapter 4, verse 27. Yeshua has completed his conversation with the woman at the well. And it says in verse 27, at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And let me just draw our attention to something we might otherwise miss. You know, throughout the Gospels, almost everything Yeshua did or said was witnessed by some or all of his disciples. And that's why they record these things for us in the Gospels. But here, this conversation you have with the woman at the well, there were no witnesses to that. It was just Yeshua and just the woman. And as I thought about this, I started thinking, you know, there's so many things I see Yeshua doing in my life, in the lives of my family, in your lives, and things around me as I pray for things. I see Yeshua at work. But there are other things I pray about. It seems like nothing's happening. It seems like nothing's happening. But I believe here that Yeshua is telling us, there's plenty going on, but you just don't get to see everything. And like this woman at the well, he met with her, had a conversation with her, and no one got to sit in and listen. No one got to sit in. But look at what was accomplished. Look at the incredible thing that was accomplished by this secret conversation with this woman. This whole town comes to know Yeshua and accept him as their Messiah. So just because you don't see Yeshua working in an area doesn't mean he's not. Some of the most powerful things he does are done most secretly in the most hidden way. But anyways, the disciples come, and you know they're surprised to see him, that he's been talking with this woman. And it says in verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it?" They went out to the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, of course, always through John, whenever Yeshua says something, those who hear take it in a physical way. And the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they? Where did he get a meal? Somebody bring him a sack lunch? Did this woman feed him? Where did he get food?" And then Yeshua always has to clarify himself. And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, some of you have heard me kind of go off on this verse before, and you get to hear me go off on it again today. I get pretty fed up, no play on words there, but I get pretty fed up with people who say, "I'm just not getting fed." And they hop from fellowship to fellowship to fellowship. You're not meant to get fed at fellowships. You're meant to get fed by doing the will of God. That is to be your food. Nothing else satisfies. You know, I believe that the world is filled with spiritual bulimics these days. They study, they read, they go to meetings, they listen to preachers and teachers on the radio and on television, and they get tapes, and they get newsletters, and they're all the time taking this in, enjoying the taste and the aroma of it. And the Word of God's always in their mouths, but it's never in their muscles. And it's like people who eat and chew and then just regurgitate it. It never becomes part of their actual life. They enjoy it from the neck up, but it never affects their lives. You know, I can identify with that, because there was a time I just loved to study and to learn and to impress people with what I'd studied and learned. But my life is no different from so many others around me who didn't study and learn. God wants us to eat and chew and swallow and digest what we read from the Word, so it becomes flesh and bone. So it becomes lived out in our lives. You understand what I'm saying? Doing the will of God is what feeds us and satisfies us. And so you might sit here this morning and think, wow, I learned something from Grant's teaching, I was entertained, and oh, he told a good joke. I don't have any good jokes planned, but who knows what might happen. And the thing is, if you take the things we study and you don't do them, you're like a bulimic. You eat it, you go out, you barf it. I'm sorry to be gross, but unless it becomes part of what you're doing, you haven't been fed. It's your doing of the Word of God that is feeding and satisfying. Now you maybe think, well, Grant, how about where Yeshua tells Peter, he asks him, do you love me? Peter says, yes. He says, I'll feed my sheep. Well, the thing, there are a couple of things. First of all, he tells Peter to shepherd my sheep. Now, of course, part of shepherding sheep is to see that they're fed. But how do you feed sheep? You don't get Purina sheep chow, you know, important to a bowl. What you do is you take them from one field to another field. You simply take them to where there's grass. You don't have to pull the grass up, put it in a bowl, and hand it to them. They will eat. And so as far as feeding the congregation during teaching, it's basically, let's go to this part of the Word and look at it. The other thing the shepherd would do in the area of feeding is he would often draw the water for them to drink. And that's what I kind of see me doing. I take, God has given me the time and the responsibility to kind of draw water from the well and then just to put it out there for you to drink, okay? I kind of roll the stone away. That's my work. It's not tough. It's something I enjoy doing. And if it's not me doing it, it'll be someone else. But that's my job. The other job of the shepherd is to protect the sheep. So I'm very careful about what we allow to come into this fellowship. I'm careful about who I allow to come in and address this fellowship. And I know the elders, myself, we kind of watch and we see something that we consider dangerous to come into someone's life. We want to address that. We want to protect you, not control you. That is not my job. That is not my job. But we just want to make sure you're watered, we're taken to a place where the food is good, and that you're protected. We do that the best we know how. But as far as getting true satisfaction, to be truly fed, it's your job to do the will of Him who sent you and accomplish His work. You understand what I'm saying? So if you're not doing God's will, you will never know true satisfaction. What were you created for? We were created for good works of Messiah Yeshua. That's what you're created to do. So nothing makes you happy. Nothing fulfills you unless you're doing the works He's given you to do. We'll be revisiting this theme of self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. But if anything's going to make you miserable in life, it's making yourself the center of your life. That's not where you're intended to be. Well, anyways, verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Now, whenever we read that verse, we right away think of winning souls. The fields are white for harvest. There are all these souls to be harvested into the kingdom. And that is definitely one of the applications of this verse. But the thing is, that is not what directly feeds in and fits in with verse 34. Verse 34, Yeshua is talking about real food, and that real food is what? Doing God's will. Food must be harvested. Where is the food found? In the field. The field's always the world. In other words, he's saying, look around you. Everywhere you look, there's something you can be doing. There's something you can be doing in the lives of others. I think too many times what we do is we target souls. We think, I'm going to pray for this Daniel kid here. I'm going to pray for him or Jason or Benjamin. I'm going to pray for that guy and just pray for their souls and get them into the kingdom. And instead of fishing for souls with nets, we fish with spear guns. and with hooks, we target individuals. We're going to get that soul. I used to know a person who prayed for movie stars. They prayed for a particular movie star. They thought this person has a platform from which to reach people. And they would pray for that movie star. I think it was Robert Redford at one time. I don't know. They must have given up on him. I don't know. But anyways, they would pray for movie stars. That soul's the one I want so that they can reach more people for the kingdom. That is not the way we reach souls. The fields are ripe for harvest. All you have to do is reach out and touch the lives around you. Do God's will wherever you are at. You know, I think one of the things with young people who are in fellowships, they get all burdened and caught up. What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? And they're looking for some big thing. Do you want me to be a pastor? Do you want me to be a missionary? Do you want me to go into the inner city? And does he want me to do that? All he wants you to do is touch the lives of the people right there next to you. The people in your family. The people who live on each side of you. Across the street. The people at school you're friends with. The people you work next to. To do the things daily that there are for you to do. The most important time in your life is not 5 years down the road, but the next 5 minutes. And are you doing in those 5 minutes what God's given you to do? The field's white for harvest. There's plenty of food to gather in. There's plenty of God's will to do right there within arm's reach. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I think we're always looking for the next big thing rather than doing the little things. God's concerned with the little things. Your faith in the little. It's His job to show you His will for your life. You know that? It's not your job to find out God's big will for your life. It's not your responsibility. It's His. If I'm a father and I have children, is it their job to come to me and beg me to show them what it is I want them to do in the way of chores? Please, Dad, please, 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 tell me what you want me to do. Do you want me to mow the yard? Do you want me to wash the car? Please, tell me what is your will for my life. It's not their job. It's my job to tell them what to do. You understand what I'm saying? God will do His will. He'll do His responsibilities in your life. But right now, your responsibility is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, all your resources, love your neighbors, yourself. Your job is to touch the lives and live the life of Yeshua before the people you're there beside. You understand what I'm saying? Don't look for big stuff to do. Look for the little stuff to do. And the little stuff is where God's true power is found. It's where His true power is always found. Well, anyways, there's a lot more we could say about sowing and harvesting, but one of the things that's a key also to these verses is that in the spiritual realm, there's not a delay necessarily between sowing and harvesting. And there are several references in the prophets that refer to this. It talks about how the sower will overtake the reaper overtaking the sower. In other words, the sowing and the reaping will become almost one united act. In the physical realm, we sow, then we have to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait before we reap. In the spiritual realm, that's not necessarily true. You might reap or you haven't sown. You might sow and not reap from that point. You might sow and reap instantly. The sowing and the reaping might take place at the same time. In the spiritual realm, there's not necessarily a delay. And that's one of the things Yeshua is bringing out here. Should I give you some passages that refer to that? Here's some that you can jot down. Leviticus 26:5. It foresees a time when there's no idle time between sowing and reaping, and the harvest seasons would disappear. Amos 9:13 talks about how the plowman will overtake the reaper. And so those are a few examples, and there are others. Okay? I'm trying to decide whether to get into this. Yeah, I will. I've talked before about how we find security in extremes. For some reason, as I was reading this passage, this came to me again. I just started thinking more and more about this. all of us, every single one of us in this room, tends towards an extreme. That is our natural tendency. To walk all the way to where we find a wall, and then just to follow that wall, whether to the right or go to the left. We want something secure to hold on to touch, and we can walk as long as we're touching that. You know what I'm saying? So if you're in a, say you're in a cave or in a house that you're not familiar with, and it's dark, what you're going to do, you're going to put your hands out, right? You're going to put your hands out, and if you touch a wall on the right, you're just going to kind of stay there and follow that wall. And if you kind of stumble to the left, you touch a wall there, you'll follow that wall. We do the same thing spiritually. Yeshua wants us to walk a straight and narrow path. He wants us to walk in His footsteps. In other words, there's no wall on each side. There's a shepherd. There's a living person to follow. And there's a voice to follow. There's a place of balance. There's a place of moderation. But extremes are easy. And they're very secure. We find security in that. But there's also danger. Let's take some examples of what I'm talking about. Here are some examples of extremes. One of the extremes that people can fall into is legalism on the one hand, or license on the other. People who are legalistic find security in everything's black and white. This is sin, this is right. You do this, you don't do that, and they're very condemning of anyone else who doesn't quite see things that way. But on the other hand, there's another sin that's just as wrong, another extreme, and that's license. Well, I've been set free. I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. Right? And so I can eat what I want, I can watch what I want, I can do what I want because I've been set free. Right? Both of those are wrong extremes. Are there definite rights and wrongs? Yes. But is there also freedom? Yes. And you see, walking the line of balance is more difficult because it takes wisdom. It takes sensitivity. Extremes never do take sensitivity. Another example. You can take people who are turned on for the Lord. One becomes spiritually cold. Everything is by the book. Emotions, feelings, miracles, any kind of display of God in this world, signs and gifts, well, that's just not for me. Some people accuse me of being that way. But that's not me. On the other hand, there's this fleshly zeal. Unless there's outpourings and demonstrations of the Spirit, then God's not present. Both of those are extremes. They're both wrong. There's a place where we walk, whether there's feelings or not. But if God interjects some special spiritual experience, and praise God for that. If He works a miracle, wonderful. We know He does that today. If we pray for healing and it doesn't come, praise God. We pray for healing and it does come, praise God. But whether it comes or it doesn't come, my faith is not affected. I still walk according to what I know to be true. You follow what I'm saying? You can take different activities. Take alcohol, dancing, TV, movies, literature. Some people say those things are all wrong. They're wrong. They don't belong in the Christian's life. I'll never forget a fella coming over to my house, and he was in my library looking at books, and he saw there a couple volumes of Shakespeare's works. I just put them there to impress people, but he saw them. And he said, "Do you read this?" I said, "Oh, once in a while." I said, "Do you?" He says, "No, it's just Elizabethan smut." Elizabethan smut. He just dismisses Shakespeare. Elizabethan smut, it's gone. And I thought, my goodness. You know, this guy is just throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And it's easy to say alcohol is wrong. No, drunkenness is wrong. It's easy to say dancing is wrong. No. There's some dancing that's praiseful to God. And there's some that's very, very, very sinful. We can tell the difference. Some people say TV is wrong. No, TV is just a box with electronics in it. It's what you tune into that can be right or wrong. You understand what I'm saying? So we need to be sensitive. We need to be discerning. It's so easy to fall into an extreme. Now, what happens if we are an extreme? Here's some of the drawbacks that will happen. If you're in an extreme, you will never reach maturity. You'll never reach maturity because you don't need God. You don't need God. Right? You have your wall you're holding on to. You've got this thing you're holding on to, and you don't have to walk and follow the Lord. You'll never come to maturity. Your understanding of the Word will be distorted. You'll only be able to see those parts of the Word that agree with your extremism. People who say all rock music is wrong, all movies are wrong, all alcohol is wrong, all dancing is wrong, they'll justify all it from the Word. And people say, no, it's all fine, it's all okay, just do what you want. They'll justify that according to the Word. Both have a distorted view of Scriptures. They're not walking in balance. A person who's in an extreme sees everyone else as being wrong, including those who are walking in balance. You see, if I'm walking along the wall on the right, touching it, then everything to the left of me is wrong, even those who are in balance. If I'm walking over here on the left, then everybody to the right of me is wrong, even those who are walking in balance. And here's a note to you. If you are walking in balance, if you are walking in discernment and in wisdom and in truth, you'll be condemned by both extremes. They'll both say you're wrong. You understand that? You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Yes, Anya.
Do you think that death, it possibly gives you like a false sense of security?
Oh, absolutely.
Something, you know, once you touch that wall, you know, you mm-hmm. so this must be the right thing. So you, oh, they've got to be wrong.
Yes.
I'm safe. I'm not
yeah. It feels so secure. But someday that wall is going to fall down.
Right.
You know? Jericho is not just a place, and the fall of the walls is not just a time. It's a spiritual principle. And all walls come down eventually, and all security is gone. Our security should be found in the truth of God, which is a rock. Okay? It doesn't change. And we should always doubt ourselves and our abilities to truly, let me put this another way. We should never doubt our tendency towards an extreme of one to the other. And if we always realize how prone we are to extremism, then we're going to be cautious. We're going to be cautious to keep our ear attuned to the Lord and to keep our eyes on His Word and to be checking ourselves and constantly keeping in balance.
Rather than being critical of others, always criticizing yourself, always me.
Always.
I,
yes.
You know, am I walking the rich pole instead of being comfortable on one side of the roof or the other?
Right.
This is easy to walk over here. Yeah. It's easy to walk over here, but you know, not saying, well, she or he,
yeah.
They're not.
And you bring up a good point. So extremes are easy.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, they're very easy. Mm-hmm. They're very easy. But well, that brings up my next point. To walk in balance, you have to think. You have to reason. Extremes do not require thinking. They don't require reason. You can just put your brain on the shelf. You don't need it anymore. You don't need to study. Okay? A couple of, I see until I was writing my margins here. The person who walks in an extreme, he always has a mission. He always has a mission. You know what his mission is? To correct the guy who's at the opposite extreme. Because he's the enemy. And you always have something to preach against. Always. You're always on a mission. But you miss life. You miss life altogether. Because life is not found in those two areas. It's found here. It's found in that straight and that narrow way. And last of all, a person who's in an extreme is always trying to manipulate others. to join them in extremism. Always trying to manipulate others. You don't minister to others. You don't find true ministry in these extremes. You find manipulation. And if you don't join them in that extreme, you'll find what looked like ministry to come to an end. You follow what I'm saying? All right.
From what was on my mind in the passing story, in essence, it says one man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. Now, that increase from God, the maturity, the growth that you gather, is that simply, it seems so basic that it almost seems too simple, but is it just a matter of love and obedience, and God gives the growth and maturity to you?
Yeah,
Well,
love and obedience, those both, yeah, that's it. You can obey without love, and that's not very fruitful, but if you obey God in love, you'll bring an increase. It's that simple, it really is that simple. Mm-hmm. And that difficult. Because loving obedience, because we don't tend to be loving, we don't tend to be obedient. So loving obedience, as simple as it sounds, it's difficult enough.
Is the simplicity of it, is that even covered with love brothers will be saying, no, it's this way, another one will say, no, it's this way. But if you're obeying and loving, the truth comes to you because this is the growth that God will give you.
Okay, say that again. I didn't quite catch that.
Like, the love and obedience, is that inclusive of one doing that, but in doing so, does everything that's mysterious or everything that isn't being able to gather the right and proper balance, does your love and obedience, the requirement that you will eventually find out or even right away because you love and you and your obedience, you're trying to do correctly, Is that the ingredient to give you the truth of love and obedience?
I think joy and courage, what it requires to study Torah, is what's required to walk in. Of course, loving obedience is necessary, but you must have joy and you must have courage, because walking in extreme does not require joy or courage, but walking upon the Lord does. One of the things, too, I don't know if this addresses your question or not, but people in an extreme cannot tolerate those who walk in moderation or those at the other extreme. But people who are walking in loving obedience to the Lord and walking in truth, walking in balance, walking in the path of the shepherd, can tolerate extremes. We can love people over here, and over there, we can tolerate and minister to both of them, whether they respond or not. But we can tolerate extremes, but extremes cannot tolerate those who are in balance. Because we don't have a place in their paradigm. We don't fit in. We don't fit in. So I'm not sure if that quite answers that. We'll come back to that. And Carly, you're about to share something. Go ahead. Who are you talking about?
But would you say, if you don't have love and obedience from the, you know, out of the gate, don't wait around for the love part.
No.
Because love comes as a result, for me anyway.
Yeah.
I don't know about anybody else in here, but it came as a result of obeying. It wasn't impacting the love. I'm not answering it. Still is not.
Mm-hmm.
It still isn't. I can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't try, you know, but I'm not here for that.
Yeah.
So, I didn't wait for
this
touch of
feeling. Yeah. Well, you know, a lot of ways what you describe as obedience there is love. Love's not a feeling. Affection is a feeling. Love is not. Love is an action. It is an action. Now, the question is, why do I bring this up here in this part of John? And the answer is because as I was thinking about the reaping and the sowing, saving souls and so on, I think it's easy for us to fall in the extreme here. It's very subtle, and I want to draw our attention to it, and you can ask yourself if this is you. I think there's some believers who find all of their activities, everything confined to strictly the church or the Redeemed Community. They go to the Redeemed Community for their sports activities, for friends, for fellowship, for entertainment, for everything they have in life. It's all there in the Redeemed Community. I think that can be an extreme. Let's see how it can be. Let's look at the other extreme. There are other believers who don't have much use at all for the Redeemed Community. They're too busy out there in the world, in the bars and on the streets, saving souls. You understand what I'm saying? And they look at these people over here as just being just too afraid of the world to get their feet dirty and to go in there and really minister to the world. But I find that as an extreme, because I've known people over here. And if you don't know people over there, then maybe you're over here. You know what I'm saying? But I know people over here who are so close to the world and living so in the world to win the world that they become very worldly and usually don't last very long. They fall flat on their face. There's a place of balance. My best friends are definitely in the Redeemed Community. And this is where I find security. And it is where I find friendship and find joy. But the thing is, I can't be afraid of the world. And I think sometimes believers, we fear the world too much. What did we read this morning in 1 John when we were upstairs? The darkness is already diminishing, and the light is already coming. You know, when the sun starts, you might be afraid of the dark in the middle of the night, but it's not the middle of the night anymore. The sun's coming up. And as the sun comes up and we begin to see a little bit better, fear of the dark should leave. Fear of this world should not be a part of our makeup. Don't be afraid of the world. Okay? Don't be afraid of the world. And don't be afraid of what the world's going to think of you if you find your home in the fellowship. But we need to know how to operate in both. And we need to operate in both. Because to walk in one to the exclusion of the other is an extreme. Okay? Do you catch what I'm saying? If we want to be effective soul winners in the world, then we need to have deep roots in the church, in our fellowship, in the Redeemed Community, in the Messianic Fellowship, whatever it is you're a part of. Have deep roots there. But for Pete's sake, make friends with those who aren't in the church. Develop relationships with those people. That's exactly what Yeshua did with this woman at the well, isn't he? Isn't it? We read last week how he's the vine who runs over the wall. He set an example for us. I mean, every possible barrier that could exist between two individuals existed between Yeshua and this woman. She was a woman, he was a man. Men did not talk to women they weren't married to. They didn't even talk to your wife in public. He was a Jew, she's a Gentile. He was not just a Jew, he was of the house of David. And here she was, a mixed breed, involved in Samaria, which is a very occultish sinner. He was a holy, spiritual person. He was a rabbi who was respected. Here she was, a woman who had been divorced 5 times and was presently living in sin. I mean, you talk about social barriers, doctrinal barriers, gender barriers. They all were there. And yet he met her. And he did not condemn her. But he was so gentle, as we saw last week, so gentle with her. And he made friends with her and ministered to her. And she passed from death to life. You know, we tend to think sometimes our ministry to the gay community is to condemn them. We may think our ministry to those caught in the occult is to condemn them. Or our ministry to those caught in a cult is to condemn them. Now, I condemn homosexuality. I condemn cults and the occult, but the people who are caught up in them, I do not condemn. Yeshua didn't. I can't either. But you can still be friends with these people. Not close friends. Not like we can with each other. But we can be friendly to them. If Yeshua could be a friend of sinners, what excuse do we have? You understand? But at the same token, don't become such a friend of sinners that you're not also friends with the saints. We need to have good relations with both, because that keeps us in a place of balance. You kind of follow what I'm saying? For some reason, as I was reading this, those thoughts came to mind. Maybe they apply to someone in here. But it's just something we need to take a look at. Well, let's move on to verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of what? The word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, now catch what they say, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. I think especially of young people who are raised in a Christian home as I read this verse. Young people are in a place of blessing, but also in a place of danger. The place of blessing is because they have two parents who are believers and have raised them the best those two believing parents know how. The place of danger is this, that those young people will grow up and go through life with a second-hand faith. They'll go through life with their parents' faith and not their own. There needs to become a time, and it's a painful time for young people. And I think of people Bethany's age, Benjamin's age, and you know, these young people who are here. It can be a painful experience passing the baton, you know, from the parent to the child. It's so easy to be raised in a home. My parents were Baptists, so I was a Baptist. They believe a certain way. Mom and Dad couldn't be wrong, so I believed a certain way. Their opinion became my opinion. In fact, their faith became my opinion. It never became faith until it became my own. You understand? But the day needs to come in every one of our lives where we can say to Mom and Dad, it is no longer because of what you said that I believe. For I have heard for myself and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You understand? And I think, it's a sad thing, but I think there are adults today who still have only Mom and Dad's faith and not their own.
Or not even Mom and Dad's faith, but the people around them.
The people around them, yeah, exactly. The ones they've been around. And then what do they have to pass on to their kids? A third-hand faith. Don't be surprised if third-hand faith is so moth-eaten and time-worn that it's of no value to this third generation. We need to learn to develop our own walk with the Lord. We have to do that. Yeah, Paul.
But it's always not so easy if you're being brought up a certain way and you tell your parents, well, I don't want to believe what you believe anymore. And you end up being either ostracized or...
Mm-hmm.
I mean, especially last time in Judaism, exactly how you explained it, that here, brought up all my friends were Jewish, every activity I did was with a Jewish group. I didn't know anyone who wasn't until I went to college.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes it very difficult. And you start hearing all these things, and is this right, what I believe, is that right? And then you don't know what to do.
Yeah.
You can't talk to parents about it because you'd be upsetting them. You say, well, you can't do it that way. You have to do it because that's what we always did.
Mm-hmm.
Grandparents did it, that's what we always did.
It's a tough and painful thing. There's no question about it. And you know, you mentioned college. That usually is the place where if it doesn't take place earlier, it's going to take place there. And I know that's the way it was with me.
You hope you run to a group where you go the right way and not the wrong way.
Yeah, right.
And there's so many things that like that. The third generation, 10,000. The biggest thing that the Roman Catholic Church and the Jewish Church have in common is that, faith isn't taught, it's inherited.
Yeah.
My parents are Jewish, I'm Jewish. My parents are Catholic, I'm Catholic.
Well, we find that in all faiths, and all cults as well. Mm-hmm. You know, I found that when I witness to people, share with people who are in the cults, one of the first things I want to know, if I'm talking to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, I want to know, were you raised in this, or are you a convert? And if they're a convert to Mormonism or to Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, there's very little hope that I'll ever get through to them on anything. We know if they're raised in it, there's a great deal of hope. because they have to wonder what's outside. And it means they've probably inherited mom and dad's faith that they can never develop their own. And there's hope then they can develop the right one. So, yeah, mom.
About the time, well, let me say something else first. I had noticed so many people, couples, young couples getting married, or people finishing school and going out to work, and just dropping away from church. Are any of the things that they've been brought up to? And this bothered me for a good while. And about the time Brian went to, started to college, I came across a book in a church library, Taproots for Tall Souls.
Taproots for Tall Souls.
And it was by a former pastor I'd had when Janice and I were dating. So I read that book, and that straightened me out on why they dropped away.
Mm-hmm.
It was because just they were doing just what you said. They were going on their parents' faith, and it was not sufficient for them to stand on. And they got away from their parents. And then I knew how to pray.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's very good. Mm-hmm. I know in my experience, I came to a place, and I was first year of college, going on my second year of college. I'd pretty much decided just to kind of cash in what I'd been brought up to believe. And you know, I was such a good Baptist boy that I had shared the gospel with different ones. But when I was a sophomore in college, a fellow who I led to the Lord then led me to the Lord. Believe it or not, the one who led me to the Lord is one who I led to the Lord about 3 months earlier. And because I saw in this young man something that was completely, utterly different from what I had. I was just a mouthpiece. I was like Balaam's donkey. I was just talking the truth, but I didn't have the brains of a donkey. And it changed his life. And then I could see in him a total transformation. I saw the power of the gospel in such a powerful way. So I wanted what he wanted, and I didn't have it. And then Calvin, my friend, he then shared with me what had happened in his life. And that night, the night I gave my life to the Lord. And when I did that, it wasn't over yet. I had to go back and rethink everything. I took everything I learned and just kind of washed my mind of it. And then I started going through the Word and then reassembling truth. Okay? And most of what I've been taught came back in. It was rebuilt. Those same building materials found their place again. But even over time, and that was 30 years ago, there's still been times I thought there's something here in this edifice I'm building of truth and of doctrine that I have to chuck that out. Think, no, that has to go, and this goes in place of it. All the time we should be restudying, reviewing, and throwing out those things that are not part of truth, and replace them with that which is. That's what growth is. Get rid of the hay, wood, and stubble, replace it with silver, gold, precious stones. Put in truth. But we have to chuck out the old stuff. Yeah, Mom?
I might say that there may be some uneasy times when you watch your child growing up into his own faith.
Hmm.
I question. It was amazing the different ways that God used in Brian and Grant's life to bring them to that faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I questioned many times, are they going in the right way? I couldn't understand exactly some of the new things I was seeing. But then mm-hmm. I trusted the Lord and kept hands off.
I guess the message is that I'm the place now where mom and dad were when I was in college. And I've started to learn, don't freak out when your kids question what you believe. and your first impulse is to freak out and to just want to slap them. How dare you question anything? It's sacred. The thing is, this is a healthy thing for them. It's a necessary. I would start to worry if my kids didn't question everything I believe and everything they've been taught. Because until they question it, they cannot then own it. But they have to put it aside and then it has to be brought back. And, you know, I'm just with Josh, with Caleb, with conversations. Robin has shared a conversation recently with Caleb, you know, and the things that's coming out here in Caleb's ear this morning. Things Caleb is saying, it's like, wow, where do you get this wisdom? There's something really going on in there. Caleb, you're doing good. You're doing good. He's thinking and he's reasoning and he's seeing truth. And it's like he sees things I know a lot of kids don't see. So it's like, I'm fine. I'm fine. Question everything. Question everything. So parents, don't freak out when your kids begin to doubt and to question. Sit down and reason. What does God say? Let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. Isn't that what he says? He doesn't want to just crush and say, you just believe, don't ask questions. Come, let us reason together. So your sins be as scarlet, to be as white as snow. Reasoning is such an important thing. Questioning is important. It's not wrong if we're going to get ownership of our own faith. I see a couple hands up. Jim, I think yours up, and then Jan? Oh, Jan was? Okay, Jan, go ahead.
Sitting here, and because of my upbringing, my life's like a washing machine, and it finally got to the spin cycle. because growing up, I was Protestant, and I followed the beliefs of my mother. My father, yeah. I don't believe.
Yeah.
Then going to an all-girls Catholic school, I was thrown into Catholicism. Then I met Alan, and then I was thrown into Judaism, and was thrown back. Finally, I got to the spin cycle, and I...
Yeah.
Deciphered and learned what is the truth. Yeah. But for me, life was a washing machine, and I finally got fun cycle when I could come out.
Yeah.
Not clean, but at least I'm learning.
Yeah. What's interesting is all those experiences is that when you do come to the truth, you recognize it as being true.
Right.
You know it's truth because you know what things that fall short of the truth look like. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jim?
When the Samaritan woman went to the city and told what had happened to her, because of her word, her truth, some of them did come to Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, there was those that went and talked to Yeshua himself, and they even told her, not by the truth that they told us, but by our experience of talking to him.
Yeah.
We come to him and acknowledge who he is.
Yeah.
Is that a prime example of you're at a place and as long as you think you're using your word, step out in faith and see what the results are going to be?
Mm-hmm, I think so, yeah. I just introduced them. I just made introductions. Yeshua, meet so-and-so. So-and-so, meet Yeshua. Here, start reading about him. Let me tell you about him. Get to know him. Pray to him. Begin to listen to him. Begin to obey him. And my job's pretty much done. I can continue to disciple, but now he's got to know the one I know.
I ask that because a good brother and I recently had a conversation to where if you, in his reply, which I respect, says, well, if you're stepping out in faith like that, you're relying more on the experience of it than the truth, then you'd be as bad off as some of them that go to an extreme with that. As long as you're using what all you can do is think is the proper word, you're going the right route, correct?
Mm-hmm. If you're seeking the truth, you're seeking the light, God's faith will meet you there. If you really are. Yeah, you don't have to worry. It's going to be fine. Robin, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I have a when I was raised in the church, I was raised in one of the things that was taught, whether it's a intensely understand the way what I understood, I'm not sure. But I came out of that believing that winning souls of everybody around me was my responsibility. I was being a soul winner. And someone that I knew at college because I didn't win them, I failed. I grew up thinking that. Well, I'm the type of person that takes responsibility for everything. And so I was a rat. I had to win the souls of everybody. And it occurred to me not that long ago that living my life was my responsibility. The soul winning thing is kind of a, I don't know where that came from. That's God's responsibility. I can't be responsible for my soul, whether it's my kids or my neighbors or my, you know, I'm responsible for me. And if I live my life, hopefully enough light come out that someone, there's going to be a fear. That's a lot. And that's God's responsibility. But the soul winning thing, we can hurt people when we go in and sort of stirring up and poking into the fear. Private thoughts in there, you know?
Yeah.
I'm just uncomfortable with some of the tactics.
Yes.
Misunderstanding the responsibility to people.
Well, it goes back to exactly our context. What is our food? To do the will of God. And then he says, that food is found everywhere around you. Our job is to minister to those around us. Converting them is God's job. God will take care of that. What did the woman say to the people in Samaria? Come here, let me tell you about the Messiah. I've met him. You've got to turn to him. You've got to repent. Well, all she said was, come and meet a man who told me everything I've done. And this isn't the Messiah, is it? Could this be the Messiah? And so she aroused curiosity. They came and met him, and they were convinced upon his word then.
Some did, some didn't.
So our job is to minister to people. I think too many times our ministry can be tainted because people realize they're ministering because they're looking for me to do something. They're looking for me to convert. They're looking for me to do this thing that will make them happy. And we need to minister to people, whether they come to Yeshua or not, whether they convert or not. We minister to them because there's a need. And the results we leave in God's hands. That way it becomes an unselfish ministry. And I think there can be, not always, but there can be an element of selfishness in our witness. Okay? So we want to keep score. We want to put another score. How somebody put it? We want to put another notch in our pearly gun. And,
That's what the noise for me. It's like, I'll throw an out.
Yeah, we don't even know.
It's like, how do we know? God sees the heart.
Yeah.
Just info if somebody needs
it. Yeah.
Well, be careful not to run to the other extreme. And it's not evangelized at all.
No, you're right. Exactly.
We tend to go to the extreme.
Well, it's like Mom said here a few months ago. She said, witness at all times, use words if necessary. In other words, if we're always ministering and our motives are love for the person, obedience to God and love to His Word, then there's seed. You know, we want to sow the seed of the gospel, right? When you get seeds, what are the seeds inside of? Fruit. If we abide in the Lord is the vine, we're the branches. If we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we will bear much what? Much fruit. What's inside the fruit? The seed. And so what we're to do is be fruitful. We are to provide what people need. We're to minister to them. And all around us, there are needs everywhere. You don't even have to cross the street to find someone who's in need of something. Minister to them. Let the fruit of your life be something that satisfies them. And in that, there's going to be the seeds. There's going to be the seed. Don't be ashamed of the name of Yeshua, but don't plaster it all over your bumper either. You know what I'm saying? Be tasteful. Be respectful. I think we all know what I'm getting at. It's once again, it's easy to go to one extreme or another. Never to witness at all. Or like I shared with you before, when I was in Nashville, the guy had stickers all over his car and four big humongous woofers on his roof. He's blasting sermons off the roof of a car. He was evangelizing, but he was really dragging Yeshua's name through the mud. Now there's two extremes. To witness at all, or driving down the street real slow blasting sermons. So where's the middle ground? Neither one requires love, does it? Or wisdom. All right. That's a contagious laugh, by the way. I love that. All right, I've got my point. I've driven it home. Okay. Let's move on to verse 46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Yeshua had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, and was requesting him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Yeshua therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Yeshua said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Yeshua spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Yeshua said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Yeshua performed when he had come out of Judea and to Galilee. John is definitely trying to take us to lay this miracle alongside the changing of water to wine, because they both took place at Cana. It took place at a time when Yeshua had come out of another place, out of the south, come to Galilee, and immediately afterward he leaves and goes to Jerusalem to the temple. Both follow the same pattern. They come with a request. Yeshua looks like he's kind of rejecting the request, and then they say something else, and then Yeshua then fulfills the request. The request is fulfilled at a distance. The request is fulfilled, and there are servants involved in the fulfillment of the request. So a lot of parallels, but there are differences too. One was brought about by a woman. The other brought about by a man. One's at a wedding. One's almost in preparation for a funeral if this boy dies. And so you have to ask yourself, what is the thing here John's trying to drive home? And I think the key is up a little higher on the page. In verse 43. Look at this verse and see if you don't notice something very paradoxical about it. It says, "And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Verse 45. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast." One translation says that they received him warmly. Now, 44 says the prophet has no honor in his own country. And Galilee was Yeshua's country. That was the area of Israel he was from. He says a prophet receives no honor in his own country. Yet in verse 45, he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him warmly. Seems to be a problem there, huh? John put those two verses next to each other because he wanted us to see something very clearly, and that is this. Just because you receive Yeshua warmly does not mean that he gets honor from you. You understand what I'm saying? He comes to Cana. The first time, he changes water into wine. The people got their prayer answered. He comes to Cana again, and the sick man's son is healed. Again, a miracle is performed, request is answered. They got from Yeshua what they wanted, but Yeshua did not get from them what he wanted. Just because your prayers are answered is no proof that God is pleased with your life. Let's get that point clear. How many times do you ask the question, why is these people who are in such extremes sometimes, there's still healing to take place, there's still words of knowledge given that come true, And miracles do happen in those cases, even though you know their doctrine is all wrong. How can that possibly be? Because answers to prayer and miracles are not proof that God is pleased with you. Okay? Yes, Kyle.
Christ said the same thing. And I think it was from Mark. It's my favorite parable of the two sons, mm-hmm. where he basically the message was, you can say yes to God, but you don't do His will.
Mm-hmm.
And the son said, "Oh yeah, I'll go do it." And then, you know, whatever.
And then the one said, "No, did go."
You can say yes to God from your mouth and not say all the crap.
Yeah.
Like in your heart, you're not doing.
Yeah. Good point. This brings up a really deep matter that I want us to look at very closely. We'll close with this. Let me just kind of read to you what I wrote in my notes so that way I won't lose anything. These two instances illustrate that though we may receive an answer to our request from God, we may still not truly know Him. If we know God only as the answerer of our prayers, and as our miracle worker, we still do not know Him. In fact, if we only know Him as our Savior, we still do not know Him. Let me interject something. We, by nature, are extremely selfish. And as you've heard me say before, and I'll say it to the day I die, there's not one person, I believe, who's ever come to Yeshua who did not come out of purely selfish reasons. And that's fine with Yeshua. Because we need help. And He is the helper. He's the Savior. And He saves us. We come to Yeshua because we've got sin in our lives. We need to get rid of it. And He's happy to help us do that. We come to Yeshua because we see hell as our eternal destiny. And we don't want that to be it. And He saves us from that. He delivers us from our misery. He delivers us from our failures. He delivers us many times even from the consequences of our sin. And we come to Him because we are a basket case. We need help. And praise God, He helps us. Unfortunately, many people stay in a self-centered mode. And they say, I've met Yeshua. And they have. But they still don't know Him. They know Him only as Savior. They know Him only as the answer of prayers, the worker of miracles, the one who gives me what I need. But they have not come to know Him truly for who He is. They've come to know one of the things He does, but not to know Him. Let me go on a bit more. A child is incapable of really knowing his father until he becomes a father as well. Until he has grown up, shouldered responsibilities, suffered, and endured the immaturity of others, and loved them anyway, then we do truly know God as we are. If we are disappointed with how God seems to neglect our prayers, then we are still immature. If we still complain, and are short-tempered because of our circumstances, that we are still immature. If we break fellowship with others because they hurt our feelings, and if we are selfish with our time, money, and possessions, then we are immature. We must come to know the God who existed long before there was ever sin, or the need for a miracle, or for a Savior. Let me say that again. We must come to know the God who existed long before there was ever sin, or the need for a miracle, or for a Savior. If we know God in this context, then we will never complain again about anything, because we know the unchangeable and sovereign God of eternity. If you only know God as your Savior, you still don't know Him. We must grow up to maturity. This morning upstairs we read from 1 John. Let me read a portion of that again to you. I want you to listen very carefully. John talks about children, young men, and fathers. And he's talking about three stages in spiritual maturity. In 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for your name's sake. In other words, they know God is their Savior. I am writing to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. You understand? See the difference? Do you see that? Have you really come to know the God who is there long before there ever was sin? Before there ever was a need for a Savior? That's the God who Yeshua wants us to know. Okay? I'm the true way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We need to have know God as our Savior. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to be delivered of that so that we can get to know the Father. Unfortunately, some people get to first base and think they've scored home. And they haven't. It's the first step in getting to know the Father. Getting our sins, the sin issue taken care of, so the way is cleared for us to begin to know God. You know, one of the ways we really get to know God? By obeying His commandments. Because His commandments tell me to do things I don't feel like doing. And it asks me to do things that I do, and not to do things that I do feel like doing. And as long as I live my redeemed life, my Christian life, according to my own kind of feelings, I'm still immature. You know, I remember when I was real little. I don't know if Dad even thought I remembered this. But I remember when I was real little, Dad would come home from work, working at Goodyear, and he would pick me up, and he would pick me up so high that I would touch my head to the ceiling. And sometimes he'd hold me upside down so I could walk on the ceiling. He'd spin me, throw me around a little bit, then he'd go take his nap. Dad doesn't pick me up and spin me around anymore. All right? One of the reasons is because I outweigh him. But you know, our maturity with our spiritual father must get to the place where we don't love him because of the thrills and chills that he can give. But we love him because now we understand him. Because see, now I have kids. And I have to earn a living. And I have to support a family. And I've had to learn to do without so that I could make a way for my family to do with. And then I can look back and see, this is what my dad did for me. And now that I'm a father, I can love him much better than I ever could when I was little. And he'd throw me up in the air, we'd laugh and giggle. You understand what I'm saying? We need to know him who's from the beginning. I'm reminded again, we'll close with this. The book of Job. You know, you read Job, he lost everything, and he spends the entire book, all 30-some chapters moaning about it, 40-some chapters, he's moaning and moaning and moaning. I just want an answer. Why? I just want an answer. I just want to have an audience with God so I can get some things straightened out. And he whines and moans about the whole thing. So finally, God comes on the scene. And all he does is he displays who he is to Job. His wisdom, his sovereignty, his power. And he doesn't answer any of Job's questions. He just gives Job a good look at this God. And then we come to chapter 42, the last chapter of the book. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract. In other words, I withdraw all my questions. No more questions, Lord. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He wanted a Savior. He got God. And he got to know God. And he was saved in the process. But we need to grow up. And just because God answers your prayers doesn't mean that you've honored him. Just because you received him does not mean that you're honoring him. And just because he answers your prayers and even worked miracles in your life does not mean that he is truly pleased with your life. He'll meet needs wherever he finds them. But when will we listen to the cry of his heart and truly yield our lives to him in obedience? Simply because he's God and we love him the way he loved us. That's what he's asking for. And that's a very rare thing. And if I have anything to do with it, the people at Beth Dikun will come to know the God who's from the beginning and to love him whether he answers your prayer or doesn't, whether he heals you or doesn't, whether he prospers you or doesn't, because it really doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. Because he's the God who exists from eternity to eternity, and we're going to live with him for eternity. So what he does for us in this brief period of time doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Okay? It's what we become that really matters. It's what we become. You follow me? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, we've heard some deep and some heavy things, but Lord, I know those things are close to your heart. Lord, I pray that you would receive honor from us and that what we would not come to you only with our needs, but we would come to you with our worship and with our praise. And Father, we would not always have our own needs and our own shortcomings in view, but Lord, we would look for needs around us. And we would find the same nourishment that Yeshua found. And that is laying down our lives for others. And we'll find that true joy, the true meaning of life comes from ministering to other people, from ministering to you, and giving from ourselves constantly. Lord, you told the woman at the well that the water you can give will spring up within us and will overflow. And in other words, there's no lack, there's no end, and no matter how much we give, we never run out. Lord, make us that kind of people. Not people who are always looking for something for themselves, but are always looking to give to others, to you and to those around us. Make us that kind of people. People like Yeshua. It's in his name we pray. Amen.